Now to the passage that we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. It's been about, I think, 8 weeks since we were last in Luke 14 with my absence. So it's good that we resume this chapter tonight. And we're going to consider verses 15 to 24. Verses 15 to 24, the parable of the great banquet. He said, that's Jesus, also to the man who'd invited him, when you give a, sorry, that's verse 12 I'm reading, my glasses. Let's read verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," and so on. Have you ever found yourself in a situation that could only be described as going from bad to worse? That, I think, must have been something of the experience of the ruler of the Pharisees that we come across here in this chapter, and particularly as the events of chapter 14a unfolded. It is that we know from the beginning of the chapter that he had invited Jesus to dine with himself and his fellow Pharisees, and it was something that he didn't do out of altruism, he didn't do it out of respect for Jesus. It is that he was something who had an agenda. And we know that from the beginning of this chapter that the dinner guests sought to watch Jesus clearly. We read that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 14, they were watching him, that's Jesus, carefully. And the reason that they were doing this, as we saw a number of weeks ago, was to intimidate Jesus and also at the same time humiliate him. But one of the things that we began to see as we've been working through this chapter, that what takes place here, Jesus turns the table on those who would be watching him. And it is that he intimidates them. It is that he, at the end of the day, humiliates them. Now this chapter, to remind ourselves, records some incidents which occurred on the way from Galilee through Perea and right on into Judea. And you remember at the beginning when we began to look at this chapter, I said it was a chapter that could be divided into five main parts. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the Sabbath. Verses 7 to 14 deal with the seats. Verses 15 to 25 that we're looking at tonight deal with the supper. Verses 25 to 33 deal with the sincere. And verses 34 and 35 deal with the salt. And what we find here as we work through it is that we've had healing on the Sabbath in the first 6 verses. And then it is in verses 7 to 11, Jesus was telling his hosts and those who were there how to be a dinner guest. And then in verses 12 to 14, we also saw how it is that the host should be a dinner host. So we see in this chapter that it begins with Jesus healing. Then it is that he gives advice to honor-seeking guests. And then it is that he turns his attention to the host and the host guest list. Now, hopefully you'll begin to understand why it is that I said at the beginning, have you ever been in a situation that seems to be going from bad to worse? Because I think this must have been something of the response of the ruler of the Pharisees at this point, that everything was going from bad to worse. You see, the more I've read this chapter, and I've read it a number of times since I was last with you on the Lord's Day evening, I think that the tension in the room at this point, that it must have been palpable, that it must have been intense. As we would say it today, you could almost cut the atmosphere with a knife. And when it is that Jesus finishes what he's got to say in verses 13 and 14, he says, "For you will be repaid," at the end of verse 14, "at the resurrection of the just," I think the silence in the room at this point must have been deafening. Think on it, what's taking place. Pharisees have been struck down. Guests have been put in their place. And the host has been rebuked and corrected. And I see what happens next and what we're considering this evening at the beginning, in a sense, almost being comical. With this tension in the air, with this deafening silence, it is that some guy, some Pharisee, pipes in and he speaks up and he interjects a few words to break the ice and to get the party rolling again. Jesus had just said, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just," in verse 14. So it would seem that this individual that we read of in verse 15, that he took that point up, that he tried to help the host save some remnants of what, as far as he was concerned, was a ruined occasion. There was this ghastly, embarrassed silence. It was too much for this individual to cope with, so he blurts out a few words because he's of the mind, somebody's got to say something at this point. Somebody's got to help. And it is that he seizes upon the remarks that Jesus has just made. And he thought that at this point that he was giving the correct words. And so it is that we come to verse 15, and he clears his throat and he interjects and he says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The silence is broken, and it is that hopefully things will begin to get better. Now, what exactly was this individual trying to do? Number of things, but I think that he'd obviously been thinking on what it was that Jesus he had been doing and what Jesus had been saying. And I think his thought process that leads up to this interjection in verse 15, that there are certain facets to it. I think he was thinking, let's say something positive. Let's say something happy. Let's say something blessed. All those negative vibes that we're experiencing, let me or someone else say something that will be warm and ego-reinforcing. Let's think about something nice. Let's think about heaven. Let's think about the feast. Let's think about the future. That's one aspect of his thought process. Another aspect of his thought process, I think, might have been, well, let's say something spiritual. Why? Because it is that we're all Pharisees and it's the Sabbath. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Then another perhaps facet to his thinking. Let's say something about the future. There'll be no risk and there'll be no negative response saying something unpleasant about the persons here present. Let's talk about a distant vision. Let's talk about what it is that we're looking forward to. And then a fourth aspect where he was thinking, let's say something uncontroversial with which no one, not even Jesus, can take offense at. No one's going to clear his throat when I say this and say, well, I disagree. You can't deny now what I'm saying to you. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And you can just imagine his fellow Pharisees all sagely nodding their heads to what it was that he was saying. We're going to be blessed in heaven. And it is that this individual, I think, sees himself as a via media man, that he's someone who sees himself as standing in the middle, that he's holding out both arms together, and it is that he's seeking to hold together the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that as we read on, that Jesus doesn't seize this comment. He doesn't use it as an escape route from the tension of the meal and the basis of what it is that he said and done. Jesus doesn't inwardly breathe a sigh of relief and proceed therefore to talk about nice things. He doesn't take that route to ease the group with light and stress-free words. Rather, what it is that Jesus does at this point, he runs with the words that the man spoke, sentiments that were supposed to change the tone and hopefully save the banquet. He seizes on these words to tell the guests about the future heavenly banquet, and in doing so, what it is that he does is that he exposes the saddest aspects and the worst aspects of the men who are sitting before him at this dinner party. And Jesus therefore tells them the parable of the great banquet. Now you and I here this evening know that missing a meal won't make us go hungry. Perhaps it'll even do us some good. But when it is that you're hungry and you haven't been able to eat for a lengthy period of time, the body becomes weak in terms of its want of nourishment, and you know the painful sensation that's created by many meals that have been missed. And I think that Jesus is saying at this point that the neglect of necessary nourishment that's provided in and through the gospel that he himself proclaims, that it is this that will make a person go hungry forever, no matter whether it's the best affair that they have before them. And one of the things that I think that Luke wants to emphasize at this point is Christ's furious expression, and I use the word furiously, his furious expression over flimsy excuses to what it is that he's saying in terms of gospel invitation and the filling that he wanted to find. He's indignant about the indifference given to his invitation. Can we say that tonight? Do we ever think that Jesus Christ is indignant because it is we refuse his invitation to be found in his house in the Lord's day? Are there any amongst us tonight and it is that we lose sight of the fact that he's indignant when it is that we turn our back on the things of the gospel? And it is that heaping generosity as it's made manifest through the person of Christ, that here in this situation it's met with heartless ingratitude, and Christ is burned up by this ridiculous reasoning. And so he turns to those who are really hungry at the end of the parable, and it is that he invites such as these to come to the table. So what is it that we find here this evening? And it's really quite a challenging parable. First thing that we find is the announcement for the arrival. The announcement for the arrival. And you find that in verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Now, it seems that in Christ's time, and as we know, there were no such things as a social media. You weren't able to text, you weren't able to email, you weren't even able to pick up your cell phone and get in touch with those whom it is that you would want to invite to a meal. And it was that invitations, there were two parts to them. It is that there was the first initial invitation that the servant would take to those whom you were inviting. And it is the servant would come back to his master. He would say, "Such and such has said that they're going to come," and so on. And then when it came to the actual time for the meal itself, it is that the servant would be sent out a second time with a second invitation and say, "Everything's ready." Now, in between the time of these two invitations, many things had to be done before the feast could be finalized. And after a lengthy process, it is that the table set and the food's ready to be received. Now, every word in verse 17, I think, is absolutely pregnant with what it is that expected of those who are receiving not just the first, but now the second invitation. The word "come" refers to action anticipating an arrival. It is that even in terms of the grammar, it's the imperative mood that's used here, and it indicates immediacy in terms of one's response. The word "now" refers to a period of time that is complete. It speaks of the present, and the "now" of the meal stresses the "now" of the moment. It is that the readiness of the supper, in a sense, requires the readiness of our steps. If it is that you would wait, it would result in waste. And the supper would be spoiled in terms of any delay in dining. And not only that, it was an insult of the worst kind that you could give to your host. When I was reading background information in this section, it seems that amongst the Arabs, that if it was that you gave an excuse after saying you would come, that it would literally lead to war between the different tribes. That's how ignorant you were thought to be. If you'd said at the initial request, "I'm coming," then at the second request, if it is that you said, I'm not coming. Begging off the present banquet marked them off the list for any future feasting. And that's the challenge tonight. When so often it is that we beg off the banquet that God has prepared for us in Christ. The gospel supper is a supper that's been long in preparation. It's a supper that has been booked since before the beginning of time. Through the thousands of years, this evangelical event is the supreme subject of the Scriptures. And it is that before supper could be served, Jesus had to become an offering for sin and to be raised from the dead. Scripture tells us, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And the announcement in the Old Testament arrived in the New Testament. Jesus completed all that was compulsory and said that the supper was now on the table, ready to eat. Now think of what it is that Christ is saying here. Look at what he's already said in verse 14. He says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," and it's elicited this response. It is that Jesus is talking about the blessedness that's being proclaimed. The reference that he's making here is to the recompense at the resurrection of the just, and it's thought of and considered in terms of the bliss that will be found in the Messianic banquet. The Messianic idea at this time in the Jewish mind was of a continual feast with the earthly establishment of the Messianic kingdom after the resurrection. And that's why it is that we read in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And there's no doubt There's no doubt concerning the truth of what it is that Christ has said. There was blessedness through this proclamation and this invitation. There was blessedness, secondly, in the fact that the banquet was prepared. Jesus says in verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Now, no one is named who the individual is, but I think that his identity is not in question, and it is that his identity is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is, he's reminding us that he who made the supper is himself the supper. That he who made the supper is the one that we are called to feed on by faith. That those who eat at his table feed upon him. Think about what he said in John 6 from verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is a true food, and my blood is true drink. This supper is a symbol of salvation, and what it is the Pharisees cannot see. Think of the greatness in terms of the plan that's been initiated here with this a banquet. The deliverance that's spoken of is divinely designed. Had it not begun with God, it could never have started. Jonah tells us salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3 in verse 8, the psalmist says, salvation belongs unto God. And what about the price that's isolated in terms of this supper? The purchase involved is beyond human calculation. There's nothing that can compare with the cost. They were saying that Megan's dress yesterday, what was it, $200,000? Wow. What about the feast that Prince Charles prepared for him? Well, he had his servants prepare it for him and for his guests last night. How much would that itself have cost? And everything else throughout the day. But that says nothing compared to the great banquet that God has prepared through Christ for his own people. That we are able to, with a faith, feed upon Jesus Christ. And you see, it is that the announcement, the second announcement, these guys, they're not interested. And the challenge, I think, to us tonight is that when the gospel is proclaimed Lord's Day by Lord's Day, how are we responding? If it is that God is speaking to you tonight from his word, how are you responding? Are you responding gladly? Or is it the case that you're going to be like those that Christ speaks of who make one excuse after another? And that really leads us to our second point. We've got the announcement for the arrival, but now we've got the alibis for the absence. Look at verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now the word that's translated here is excuse. It literally means to beg off. That's how it could literally be translated, or also free from the charge. That's the idea within it. An excuse is something that seeks to take back what you've previously promised. And it attempts to give an explanation that justifies the fact that you're now making an excuse. And it tries, therefore, to get out of what you've gotten into and that you might avoid any blame on your part. But there is a difference between reasons and excuses. A reason is an unavoidable hindrance. It's a development that is beyond the control of the one who offers the reason. And often it is that it blocks the path in some way, and there's no way around it, over it, or under it. But an excuse is of a different order. An excuse is a deliberate detour. It's a problem that is purposefully placed for prevention. And really what I'm saying is that reasons are legitimate, but excuses are lies. And that's what it is that's happening here. And a synonym for excuse is alibi. An alibi dodges the duty. An alibi looks for a loophole. An alibi runs from responsibility. And when it came time for those who were formerly bidden, and it is that their presence was now demanded, it is that they began to give alibis of one sort or another. And the summation of all these alibis speak of a people whose failure is to take God's offer and what it is that God provides for people like ourselves. Now let's look at the alibis just for a moment. Look at the first one in verse 18. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Now what he said, really senseless. He wouldn't have bought the field sight unseen. Before he makes any investment in this land, there has to be proper investigation. Only when it is that you viewed the land in question would you be able to make a proper valuation of it. And it is that the supper, it's the deitnon, as it's called, and that takes place in the evening hour. So it's dark. The time of the supper's in the evening. Piece of property couldn't be seen in the dark. The land wasn't going anywhere. And it would be there the next day, and it would be better for you to see the land in daylight. So what are we seeing in this excuse? This man is typical of those who value earthly possessions above heavenly treasures. That's what it's saying. Rather than looking to God, rather than responding to God, this individual looks to the ground, looks to the earth, looks to what it is that the world offers. And as far as this individual is concerned, land is more important than the Lord. How is it with us tonight? In terms of our possessions, in terms of things? Affection is known in the attention, and what it is that our attention is directed to. The things that we love get our looks. And even tonight, what are you looking to with the eye of faith? Are you looking to the world? Are you looking to your possessions? Or is it that you're looking to Christ this night? Because if it is that you're looking purely to worldly things, you're basically making an excuse. What about the second alibi? Second alibi deals with the livestock that had to be proved. Look at verse 19. Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Now, this excuse is just as flimsy as the first excuse. And again, you expose its weakness when you examine it. Buying 5 yoke of oxen was big expenditure. Few would have the money to make such a purchase because oxen in those days weren't cheap. And it is that we're told that he'd bought 5 yoke of oxen. So it is that a yoke means to join a pair. So basically it's the case that he himself has 10 oxen that he's bought. Now the word that's translated as prove means to test. It refers to trustworthiness by trial. It tells of worth found by working. Now no man, no individual in his right mind would have laid out that much cash if there was any doubt about what it was that the animals were able to do. And again it was at night time. The supper's in the evening. And as the first man indicated that he wanted to look in the dark, this man indicated that he was wanting to labor in the dark. And that the time of the feast basically would in no way interfere with the toil that he had to take up in the field because work should be done in the day. It's almost as lame as perhaps some of us calling our wife as we're on our way home when we say, "Dear, I'm not coming home this evening because I've bought 5 cars on eBay. And now I need to see if they've got tires to kick the tires and whether it is that the car will start." Your wife wouldn't believe you. She would know that it was a lie. "You're not telling the truth," she would say. "I know you wouldn't do that. It doesn't make sense." What does Jesus say in John 9 and verse 4? "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." There'd be plenty of time after supper to make sure the performance was worth the price. Yet he still sent an excuse. And this man demonstrates really the fascination with new things added to possessions. After buying something, I think all of us know this experience. Sometimes we can hardly wait to get home to open the box up and to be able to use and to see what it is that we've bought. Now that's fine in its place as long as it is in its proper place. But when it is that these things start to take over and come between us and our God, we need to be very careful. This man sacrificed the supper for his own selfish satisfaction. He traded the pleasure of the Lord for his own self-pleasure. He swapped a marvelous invitation for a momentary interest, and soon the new would wear off. It would be seen for what it is, but the things of the Lord never get old. And yet so often it is that we make one excuse after another. I'm too tired to go to church, far less twice, once a day. I'm just too tired. Too tired to go to the prayer meeting. Too tired to read God's word. Too tired to pray. Too tired to have fellowship with God's people. Too tired to put my way out that I would think of others more highly than I do myself. And we make excuse after excuse after excuse. The Lord says to us, no. These things should not be. I was reading about a guy called Gary Kildall, K-I-L-D-A-L-L. And it seems in 1973, from what I read, that he wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers. And it was known as CP/M. And it seems that according to this writer and this guy, IBM approached Gary in 1980. And what it was that they wanted to do was to develop the system, the operating system that he'd come up with for IBM personal computers. So it is that there was a crucial meeting that was arranged for IBM executives to meet with this a guy. But it seems that the day that IBM came for that meeting, that Gary chose to fly his new plane. And he left them there without any word to them. The frustrated IBM executives turned then to a man named Bill Gates. And the rest is history. It really is. 2010, as I found, Bill Gates was worth $53 billion. And Mr. Kildall, who has since died, it is that he was a smart guy, but he didn't realize how big the operating system would become. He missed a huge opportunity for gain and advance. And sometimes I think it is that we're tempted to forget how big God's kingdom will become someday and what it means to be part of God's kingdom, what it means to say that we are citizens of heaven rather than citizens of this world. Then the third alibi, the lady that had to be pleased. Look at verse 20. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Again, he's made a commitment to come in the past, but now it is that since then he's got married, and he says, I can't come. Now, provision was made in Deuteronomy. You read of it in chapter 24 and verse 5. It was made for a groom to spend a year with his wife and to be free from obligations. You read this. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. This referred to military and mercenary obligations, but not to marital matters. This man was free to come to the feast. He had promised that he would come to the feast, but when he got married, everything changed. And it would seem that the only thing that kept him from going to the feast was this individual, a woman. He couldn't do what it is that he had promised because of the things that she was now pestering him to do. He couldn't enjoy himself if his wife wasn't pleased. And I think that's the tragedy of the mixed marriage, in a sense, when it is that those who know the truth of God's word, that they shouldn't be unequally yoked, that when it is that you have a Christian marrying a non-Christian, that it is that problems of one sort or another like this begin to arise. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and what? How to please his wife. And when he says, I cannot come, it speaks of inability. It seems that he's paralyzed by the preferences that his wife has at this point. Where do we stand tonight when it is that Christ bids us come? You've got the announcement for the arrival. You've got the alibis for the absence. Thirdly, you've got the anger for the answers. Look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. All the alibis are as weak as water. They're an insult to the intelligence of this individual. And they plainly stated that all that had been done for them in the preparation of this banquet, that it wasn't worth their time and they wished to spend it otherwise. And therefore, the anger is fully justified at this point. But notice what it is that he goes on to say there in verse 21. He says, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The refusal to show up didn't stop the supper. And it is that the host now turns to guests who would be more grateful. The word streets describes the corners where it is that the people would congregate. It suggests crowded walkways. And the word lanes refers to narrow sections or alleys between buildings where people hovered in hardship. They did it 2,000 years ago. You've only got to go to downtown Toronto and to see the lanes between the skyscrapers. And it is that you've got the down and outs and the drug addicts and whoever else it may be. And the word that the owner, that the master uses at this point quickly refers to immediate action. The time's short, and there's no time to waste. The response to God's invitation requires haste. The king's business, as David says, requires haste. And look at the nature of these recipients. They were helpless. Bring in the poor. Bring in the crippled. Bring in the blind. Bring in the lame. The poor were in need of a loan. The crippled and the lame were in need of help in terms of transportation. The blind were in need of a leader. And it is that I think we're being told here that part of our witness as the body of Christ is as a community that shares, in a sense, the treasures of our relationship with Christ and what it is that we experience as brothers and sisters together in Christ. And it is that God is saying to us, my purpose can't be hindered and my supper cannot be halted. The invites have to go out. And I've got to confess, in preparation, I thought, whoa, what am I doing? We, I think, as a congregation, have to seriously consider what it is that's being said here. Go and find the lame. Go and find the blind. Go and find those who can't come to church and don't even want to come to church. And it is that we are well fed, spiritually speaking. And yet it is that there are those who tonight are perishing because it is that perhaps we're not going out to them. And you see, no matter how many came to the gospel supper, God doesn't run out of room because it's abundance that marks the Almighty God. For us as a congregation, we need to remember that as we perhaps struggle at times, in whatever way it may be, that it's abundance that marks the Almighty God whom it is that we profess to love. And if it is that God has promised us that he will bless us abundantly, then let's look for that blessing and the way in which it might be abundantly evident amongst us. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there is still a room. There's still room here tonight, isn't there? There's room here morning and evening. There's room at the prayer meeting. There's room at our gatherings, whenever it may be. There's still plenty of room. Maybe there's room because we ourselves don't see the need that men and women outside of Christ really have. The fact that countless thousands tonight, as they're called from this scene of time, will go into a lost eternity. And it is that's it. I hope that what I've said tonight, that as I challenged myself when I was preparing, that it challenges us, and that more and more we try and see what God would have us do and where He would have us go as a congregation. So it is that the gospel invite might be given, that the banquet that's prepared through Christ would be available to all that God would put across our path. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we are a people who are truly blessed. It is that we lack for nothing spiritually. It is, O God, that You provide us with all things richly. And yet we have to confess that so often we take these things for granted. We have to confess that whether in pulpit or pew, that at times we are lethargic, that at times it is that we do not have the spiritual zeal that perhaps we once had. And we pray that in accordance with Your mercy and grace, that this might change. We pray, Lord, that increasingly, as we are here as a congregation in the midst of this community, that it might begin to be viewed and to be considered as a banqueting house. And it is that when men and women and young people would be brought to this place, that they might feed on the fat things of God's house, and that they might feed on the manna sent down from heaven, even Jesus Christ. So we thank You, Lord, for the blessings of this Your day. We thank You that we were able to meet here freely and without fear of persecution. And we pray that we would be a people, not like these individuals that we heard who made one excuse after another, but we would gladly and willingly and increasingly respond to all the invitations that You extend to us to be found in Your presence, gathered as Your people. Hear us now, Father. Go with us through the remainder of this week and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.